Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 37, verses 1 through 11. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. This is the word of God.
About 50 years ago, the world as we know it almost came to an end. But it didn't, in large part because one man knew how to resolve a conflict. In October 1962, there was a Soviet military buildup in Cuba, and President Kennedy ordered a naval blockade around the island. Now, one of the vessels trapped within this perimeter was a Soviet submarine. The U.S. Navy knew that the submarine was lurking beneath, so they dropped explosive depth charges in order to get the sub to reveal itself. Now, what the U.S. Navy did not know was that this Soviet sub was armed with a nuclear torpedo with about the same power as the bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima. A recent account was released that the sub at that time had been submerged for days longer than usual because of the blockade. On top of that, the air conditioning was broken and temperatures in that sub soared well above 100 degrees. Because of the poor circulation, carbon dioxide was accumulating in the submarine. And on top of that, there was no radio contact available with Moscow for them to get any sort of instruction on what to do. When a depth charge exploded nearby, one officer later reported that the Soviet captain of the sub shouted, "Maybe the war has already started. We're going to blast them now. We will die, but we will sink them all. We will not become the shame of the fleet." The Soviet captain was totally freaked out, and he was about to launch a nuclear weapon. The second in command gave his approval. This is all true. And there was only one person standing between that first strike of a nuclear weapon against America, which would have triggered a nuclear retaliation by America, and well, the world, as they say, would have been history. But in order to launch that torpedo, all three senior officers needed to agree. And Vasily Arkhipov did not agree. He believed that the Americans were not trying to actually sink the sub, but they were merely trying to get the sub to surface. Arkhipov had kept his cool in the midst of many heated arguments, and he somehow persuaded the captain to take his finger off of the trigger and to surface the sub, which he did, and which the Americans then, rather uneventfully, simply allowed the sub to leave and head back to Russia. And the world continued on. A former director of the National Security Archives succinctly stated, "This guy, called Vasily Arkhipov, saved the world." It is because Arkhipov displayed an extraordinary calm and courage in the sea of conflict that we do not now live in a nuclear winter. Now, not everyone is living on a cramped sub with stifling heat, with someone's finger on a trigger ready to blow up the world. But every one of us will have what I call the Arkhipov moment. Every one of us will have a moment that tests our character and reveals our relational skills, how we will handle conflict. Each of us live in a relational ecosystems, many relational ecosystems. Your home is a relational ecosystem with different personalities and agendas, with hurts and aspirations, all coming together. Your workplace is a relational ecosystem. This church is a relational ecosystem. Your small group, the committee that you sit on, all of these are relational ecosystems, and all of these will at some point have an Arkhipov moment. A moment that calls for calm and courage in the midst of conflict that just might save a relationship. It is because of the eventual calm and courage of Joseph that not only Egypt, but the world was saved. That salvation was enabled to be brought through the people of God to us today. At the end, he passed his Arkhipov moment. Will you and I do likewise? Let's pray together that God would give us the grace to do that very thing. Join me in prayer. Lord, we know that either we have just come out of an Arkhipov moment, we are in the middle of an Arkhipov moment, or we will soon face this coming year such a moment that will reveal our character, that will test our skills, that will call for grace and wisdom, and we pray that you would equip us to do that very thing. By your Spirit, inspire, instruct, probe our hearts, and prepare us for these moments. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The opening verse of this chapter situates the story of Joseph and his brothers in a very particular context, a context that raises our expectations by making clear what is at stake. In verse 1, Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. This terse sentence packs a huge theological punch. It sets up very high expectations by reminding us that God's covenant promises and purposes are at stake. The references to Jacob's father, who had sojourned in particularly the land of Canaan, reiterates the promises of place and people, promises that Gordon had preached on in Genesis chapter 17. And the covenant given to Abraham, I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And not only are the covenant promises given to Abraham at stake, not only are these reiterated to Jacob, but God also connects them to the mandates and the original design of creation itself. It's not just the people of God and their purpose that's at stake. It is creation itself that hangs in the balance. And so in the reiteration of this covenant to Jacob, God says, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. The very language of creation itself. A nation and company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give you the land to your offspring after you. The calling of Jacob. The stage that is being set right now is nothing less than the hope of a new creation. The opening verse of this chapter situates the story of Joseph and his brothers in its appropriate context. God's covenant promises his purposes for a new creation. This is an Arkhipov moment. Now, with the expectations set so high, it's a bit surprising to see what transpires next. How the very high expectations and aspirations of a new creation collide with the harsh realities of human fallenness. The harsh realities of a family dynamic. The comedian George Burns once quipped, "Happiness is a large, loving, caring, close-knit family in another city." Now, he was poking fun at something that is a painful reality for many of us. That the ideal of family may not always be so ideal when up close. This may be true of your family of origin. It may be true of the family that you're trying to raise. It may be true of our family here, the family of God. It may be true at your workplace or in your neighborhood. It's true somewhere because we live in a fallen world. And God's ultimate purposes are pursued not in the sanitized perfection of a laboratory, but through the very humble means of flawed humans in a fallen world. And so we read, this is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now, those familiar with the story of Joseph, for those of us who know this story, we're accustomed to thinking of the man as his finished product, a man full of wisdom, ready to forgive brothers who had harmed him, unflinching in his integrity, though wrongly accused and sent to prison. But Joseph didn't come out onto the stage as a finished product. He came onto this stage when the curtain was lifted, when our expectations were set for seeing how God would unfold the work of a new creation. He strides onto the stage a conflicted character in a conflicted family. First, there's the treatment dished out by Joseph. Joseph, who brought a bad report about his brothers to his fathers. Now, this bad report might be bad because they were doing bad things. And so Joseph was merely telling it as it is. They were doing bad things. And so it was a bad report. It's possible, even probable, given the shady characters that his brothers were. But every other use of this term, this particular term for report, in the Old Testament, is negative, not because of the content so much, but because of the manner in which it was given. These are bad reports because they are misleading, deceptive reports. And so, the promised land, when Caleb and the other spies were sent into the promised land in order to scope it out because God had brought Israel to the cusp of taking the land, fulfilling these promises. These spies went in and Caleb was saying, we are ready to go. God has made this promise to give us this land. Moses, send us in, we are ready to go. And these other spies, however, came back with a bad report, same word. No, we can't do this. The people are too big. Proverbs uses this very term as well. He who conceals his hatred has lying lips. Whoever spreads a bad report, A slander is a fool. So it would appear that Joseph spoke in a deceptive manner that intentionally put his brothers in a bad light. He was the proverbial younger brother tattletaling and getting the older siblings in trouble. And not only is there the treatment that came from Joseph, there was the treatment that was given to Joseph. A favoritism that could not do anything but harm the family. The most salient factor to produce the sibling animosity is the explicit statement about Jacob's unique love for Joseph. He loved Joseph more than any of his other brothers. And this culminated in the giving of this richly ornated, ornamented robe, a singular expression of affection and importance. This kind of robe shows up elsewhere in royal contexts. It was given by David to his daughters. And so we read in 2 Samuel chapter 13. Now Tamar was wearing a long robe with sleeves, this very same kind of robe, a robe that apparently went to the wrists and down to the ankles and every portion of it richly ornamented, so that every time you looked at this person was just sparkling with specialness. So when Joseph gave this robe, when Jacob gave this robe to Joseph, he was declaring something very intentional. Here was a daily visual reminder of Joseph's special status, a royal robe. And it produced something well beyond the normal sibling rivalries of families. This kind of favoritism is something that was an inherited pattern. Jacob knew it himself. Jacob's father, Isaac, favored the older brother, Esau, but Rebekah favored him. And that favoritism led to the concoction of a deceptive plan to steal the birthright from Esau. Jacob learned well this dysfunction, and he passed it along. Jacob loved his wife Rachel, but did not love Leah. And that played out in the family dynamics. The sons of Leah would have recognized the favoritism given not to their mother, but to Rachel, and to Rachel's son Joseph. It is a flaw that was passed on generationally. And even those of us who come from the healthiest of families, the godliest of families, we all probably have inherited, both through personality and upbringing, a fatal flaw. A loose tongue, a quick temper, a proclivity toward jealousy, an unwillingness to ask for forgiveness. What's the flaw that you have inherited? Now, in Joseph's defense, and any younger sibling here, in particularly a large family, can attest to this. In Joseph's defense, maybe he acted this way out of necessity, because he was bullied by his older brothers. What else could he do to preserve his very life? Everyone exists in an ecosystem relationally. Your family of origin, your current family, the family of God here at Park Street, your work, your neighborhood, and different dynamics come into play. And Jacob's family is a drama to rival anything put out by Hollywood. Favoritism, jealousy, mixed motives, right goals but wrong methods. And it led to deep hatred. Verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Verse 5, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. How can you hate someone even more? You hate them so badly you can't even say a kind word to them. And yet they found another gear of hatred, and they hated him even more. And in verse 8, his brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule over us?" And they hated him all the more because of this dream. They put it into high gear. As you would expect in Scripture, a threefold expression of hatred marks out a perfection of hatred. They put it down to a science and an art. And it culminated in verse 11, and his brothers were jealous of him. Their hatred so perfected, so pointed, that they were ready to rob Joseph of his very life. So jealous were they. A hatred ripened into jealousy. But before we cast our stones, before we try to pluck the speck out of another person's eye, we got to own up to it. We contribute ourselves in the messed up family dynamics of a fallen world. Joseph wasn't the only perpetrator of conflict. His was a family full of conflict. Reuben, the firstborn son, the one who should have set the model, violates his father's marriage bed by sleeping with his father's concubine. We read this in chapter 35. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now you would expect Israel, Jacob, to do something about it, to provide some moral guidance to his firstborn son. But what does Scripture say next? Now the sons of Jacob were 12. And it goes into a genealogy. Reuben violates his father's marriage bed, and Jacob does nothing about it. I don't know, maybe it's because the appearance of peace was more important to him than actual peace. Some of us are conflict avoiders. We'd rather have just the appearance that all is well than to actually make something well, because it's too hard, it's too painful. And then you have Simeon and Levi, and they have no problems acting out. Simeon and Levi engage in this duplicitous, terrifying plan of vengeance after their sister Dinah was raped. Not only do they seek to exact vengeance on the rapist who had repented and wished to marry Dinah out of deep love to make it right, but no. Simeon and Levi destroy the town and make the family a stench. And so the family has to flee for their lives because of the uncontrolled anger of Simeon and Levi. And then you have Judah. Of course, Judah, from the tribe of Judah, would come the great king of David and the kings that ultimately lead to Jesus. But Judah himself, in this very chapter later, displays a heartless, mercenary spirit. The brothers, they want to kill Joseph out of their hatred. Judah says, "No, I want a profit out of it." Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Let's sell him to these merchants that are coming by." "Okay, Lord. You just got done telling us and reminding us in verse 1 that all of creation hangs on the balance of this family. And the curtain has arisen, and this is what's going on." And yet, in the discord of this family comes the opportunity for redemptive grace to transform flawed individuals, to redeem flawed systems and families in order to bring salvation into this world. What is the one ecosystem of your life? I mean, you are in the nexus of many ecosystems, but just pick one. What is the one ecosystem in your life That this season of Lent, you can, in a concerted, humble fashion, bring to the Lord and say, I am a flawed individual in a fallen situation, and I bring this to you and ask that you would redeem it. And you would give me my Arkhipov moment, a moment of calm and courage in a sea of conflict to bring redemption. Because God's flawless purposes are in fact pursued through very flawed humans who live in a fallen world. Verse 6, Joseph said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. Then he had another dream and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Now this dream, eventually we know the story comes true. It is a God-given dream, but you can tell that it has the coloring of a 17-year-old boy used to being bullied and wanting to stick it to his brothers. His father recognized it. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his fathers rebuked him. And his brothers were jealous. But his father kept the matter in mind, because he recognized that there was something in this. This doublet of dreams, it seems to be the Lord's way of saying, I'm going to say something, and just so that I know I have your attention, I'm going to say it again. Joseph, later on, in his inspired moment, recognizes this with Pharaoh's doubled dream. And so he says to Pharaoh in chapter 41, the reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. So here we have a promise that we know at some point is going to be fulfilled. At some point, it will bring about, in part at least, the design of a new creation. But he goes even further. He gives two, not only a doubling of the dream, he gives two types of dreams, as if to say, I'm going to encompass heaven and earth in this dream. I'm going to move heaven and earth to fulfill my purposes. And so he gives a dream first on the earthly realm of sheaves on the ground, and then in the heavenly realm of sun and moon and stars, as if to say what we had prayed this morning, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God has a flawless purpose. But how is he going to fulfill this flawless purpose? Behind the human drama of Jacob's family is this divine drama that God's plan of salvation is through a subversion of every instinct of the way we would do things. We want a resume of unbridled success as we climb the ladder. And God would say, the way up is by going down. To be first, you have to be last. To be great, you have to be the servant of all. That the most important lessons of a disciple of Christ come through heartache and disappointment. And it is in the fiery trials that God brings us through that he refines our characters. What is it that the Lord is bringing you through? That in the moment is full of pain, that you would say to the Lord, stop. Stop. But you need to reframe. And you need to understand that if you are to become the man to save Egypt and the nations, to deliver them not just from physical harm of famine, but to provide for the world a conduit of blessing, that it will require being thrown into the pit, of trading your robes of glimmering success and specialness for prison garb. Because God needs to make you into a certain kind of person in order to bless this world. God uses flawed people. And in using flawed people, he can change fallen families. Such a beautiful ending to this story, an ending that Gordon is going to preach on more next week, but I want to simply give us a taste of it, because it is where we're driving. In verse 50, when all is said and done, Joseph's brothers saw that their father Jacob was dead, and they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us? He has the power to do that. He's Pharaoh's right-hand man. What if he holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died." I mean, they so humbled themselves. They didn't even say, "Our father." Your father. "This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they have committed in treating you so badly. Now, please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves, not even worthy to be called your brothers. We are your slaves." But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke tenderly to them. God can redeem fallen families. And he often chooses to do so in the most extraordinary of ways. He often chooses to do so through the most unlikely of characters. An entitled lad. If you look through Genesis, it's just chock full of God choosing to do things not the way of the world. The way of the world in the ancient Near East would have been to choose the firstborn. Inheritances always went to the firstborn son. It was through the line of the firstborn that things got accomplished. I kind of like that because I am the firstborn son in my family, and you know, I resonate with that. But God chooses not to do things that way. He didn't choose the firstborn Cain. He chose Abel. He didn't choose the firstborn Ishmael. He chose Isaac. He didn't choose the firstborn Esau. He chose Jacob. He didn't choose the firstborn Reuben. He chose Judah and Joseph. He didn't choose the firstborn Aaron. He chose Moses. He didn't choose the firstborn Eliab. He chose King David. He didn't choose the firstborn Adonijah. He chose Solomon. He didn't choose Israel because of its greatness, but because of its poverty. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other people. No, you are the fewest of all peoples. This is God's way. To choose the weak. To choose those who have not. To follow the way of our Savior. The Son of God, born a carpenter, killed a criminal. When your Arkhipov moment comes, and I'm going to prophesy something right now, you're going to have an Arkhipov moment this year. At some point this year, you will have a moment that will call for the best of the calm and courage that God can infuse you in you. His grace and his wisdom will be called for. When your Arkhipov moment comes to bring redemption into a fallen world, what will you do?
Let us pray.
God, not because we deserve it, not because of our resume, not because of the force of our character, but because of our humble admission of our flaws and the fallen condition of this world, but a confident confession of your grace and wisdom to bring redemption, we ask that you would make us ready for our Arkhipov moment, to your great glory and to the blessing of this world. In Christ's name, amen.